This is Dr. Max D. Younce, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. This is our Bible class, and we are glad that you could join with us today. We hope that you will get your Bible out and be ready to follow along. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us the same time each week, and we do hope that you have your Bibles out and that you're ready to follow along with us here as we study one of the most tremendous books in the Bible called the Book of Revelation, the last book. And it deals primarily with what is called in the theological realm eschatology, and eschatology means the doctrine of last things. So from this great book, the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, that means the unveiling. It is not a hidden book. We're coming now here to chapters 2 and 3 and studying the seven churches. We find out also that the devil hates the book of Revelation because it gives his execution. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "The old devil and the false prophet and the beast were cast alive into the lake of fire." In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, the Word of God lets us know that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Also thrown into the lake of fire will be his sons or his children. And I know this is pretty strong, but nevertheless, if you're not saved, you are a child of Satan. You see, there are only two. You're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And John 1:12 tells us, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." If you're not saved, you're a child of Satan, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire with your father. And Matthew 25:41 tells us, he says, at the judgment of the nations, when Christ says, he says, "Depart from me, you're cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So getting you as a person to not believe you can understand the book of Revelation, well, then you will not believe that the beast and the false prophet and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, you see. And then he hates the book of Genesis because that's where he first appeared in the Garden of Eden, deceived our first parents, and that sin is passed on and inherited by birth from everyone, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the old devil, to discredit Genesis, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man, male and female, he created them in his own image, in order for Satan to discredit the Word of God that tells you where you come from. You're a direct act of creation. Satan comes up with something like this: "Once I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Then I became a frog with my tail tucked in. And then I was a monkey on a coconut tree, and believe it or not, now I am a professor with a Ph.D. Well, that's what Satan would like for you to believe, wouldn't he? But God says you're a direct act of creation. So if Satan can get you to discredit Genesis and say that it's not true, and then the book of Revelation, then you have no reason to believe anything in between other than it's a good book of poetry. You will die and split hell wide open with that kind of humanistic philosophy. And believe it or not, some time back a man came to me and said, "I talked to a pastor, and one of your large denominations," and he said, "I cannot believe it. This man does not believe that God created male and female in his own image. He does not believe that God created this earth in 6 days. He does not believe that." Well, you have one of your modernistic preachers who actually is a child of Satan, who does not believe in creation, not believe that God created this earth in 6 days and mankind. And not only that, he will propagate that upon his congregation, you see. Not at first, but he will do that eventually because that is his beliefs. This man is lost, and yet he's a preacher that stands up before a large crowd each Sunday morning and doesn't even believe the Bible. Now, he'll preach other parts of the Bible and lead you and mislead you to believe that he will believe some parts of the Bible, but this man's a lost man. He's a child of Satan. He does not believe, and Satan has captivated him. He doesn't believe in Genesis, and if you were to ask him about Revelation, he doesn't believe in that either. So we're coming over here now and beginning to examine the book of Revelation. And right before we go into the chapters 2 and 3 dealing with the seven churches, we would like to point out again, so that you can keep this in mind, will help you to divide mentally here the book of Revelation as you go through it. Remember the natural outline in chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, that is in chapter 1, the glorified Christ, and the things which are, that is chapters 2 and 3, the seven existing churches at the time of John, and then the things which shall be hereafter, and that is hereafter chapter 4, when we find John taken up, picturing the church pulled out of this world here, and everything from chapter 4 on then, you're going to find is yet prophetic. It is yet future. It has never taken place at all. We'd like to just make a comment on Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, because it has significance here, and I think an encouragement to each and every one of us. It says, I am he that liveth, that is Christ, and I was dead, he was crucified, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and this is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell could not keep him there, Satan could not keep him there, the demons could not keep him there, and we're just saying the Lord Jesus conquered death, and he has arisen from the dead. He is alive today and ever liveth to make intercession for us, we're told in Hebrews. And, amen, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, let me say this. It's not your church that has the keys. It's not your pastor that has the keys. Only by teaching the Word of God, it is Christ himself who has the keys of hell and of death. He is the one who permits death. He is the one sometimes that orchestrates death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 to 32, we had some people that in Corinth that were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and yet these dignitaries of the church, they were drinkers. You know, they'd have one foot in the bar and one foot in the church. These are deceivers. These are apostates. These are your false teachers. Whenever you find a man that is associated and continues to endorse drinking of alcoholic beverages and then is a big shot in the church, you have a diotrephy spoken of in 3 John. You have a false teacher. This is the kind of teacher you want to teach your children. It's all right to do those things. But we begin to find out, Christ said, I have the keys of hell and of death. And in 1 Corinthians, as we've said, in chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, he said, many of you are weak and sickly and dead. You see, Christ had rendered judgment because they were profaning the Lord's Supper. They would have a love feast prior to that, and they would come in there, and the dignitaries there would set their banquet tables, and they would have their liquor, and they would drink and have a big feast, and they would get drunk. And therefore, God said, for this cause you made a mockery. You have eaten to yourself damnation. Literally, that word is krima in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 11. And it means you have brought upon yourself judgment. And God said, I've killed some of you because I am sick and tired of you prating into the church, making a mockery out of me, and then going out into the world and doing things that's an absolute disgrace to me. And you have this in your liberal churches today. There's nothing new. But this verse also can be of great comfort to all who have lost Christian loved ones, those that have lost maybe a child, or those who have lost maybe their husband or their wife. You see, Christ himself experienced death, and through the resurrection, he merged the victory over death. And now, as Lord, he has the authority over death and hell. Keys represent authority. Christ controls all who enter and all who leave death and hell. Let us, therefore, who bury loved ones in Christ, we don't have to despair, knowing that our Savior has the keys. Death cannot keep them when the one holding the keys has promised that they shall yet live again in John chapter 11. Now, sort of interesting here, because there are many religions and cults who claim to have the key to the Scriptures, but Christ alone has the keys of hell and of death. Many of these cults have originated in the last 150 years. They are coming up all over the place. I talked to a wonderful pastor in Grand Rapids, Minnesota here, not long ago, and he was telling me there are so many groups that are actually cults that are springing up in that city and the surrounding area there, that they can't even keep track of them anymore. And so it is everywhere. And it is true, in these last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own self. And Christ warns in Matthew chapter 24, beware of false prophets, beware of false Christ, and we're having them spring up everywhere. We might say this, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, that is the Mormon Church, was organized in April the 6th in 1830. Its claim is that Joseph Smith, directed by a heavenly messenger named Moroni, to a hill in upstate New York, and was shown a sacred record engraved on metal plates that had the appearance of gold. These are called the golden plates. These plates purportedly show a history of ancient civilizations in America about 2200 B.C. and also about 420 A.D. They give an account of Jesus Christ's ministry on the American continent and after his crucifixion also. The geological aspect of their belief teaches that those who have died without a knowledge of the gospel may be baptized by proxy, and so they preserve millions of microfilmed baptismal records and store them in a vault carved out of a solid granite mountain. And this mountain here, we've said, if you're not familiar with it, is outside of Salt Lake City, Utah. It holds millions of records on microfilm. And these records preserve genealogies, that is, the births, the marriages, and the deaths of members of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And there's a storage vault carved out there called Granite Mountain, and they say it can even take an atomic blast. There are hundreds. I have seen the photographs of inside of this tremendous, and there are hundreds and millions of records that are kept in sealed vaults out there. And yet, this is a cult. And you can be baptized. You can't even be baptized to go to heaven yourself, let alone somebody else do it for you, you see. But nevertheless, we find out that Christ is the one who has the keys of hell and of death. And that's why the Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through the Son. So, as we're going to examine here of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, beginning here with the Church of Ephesus, we'd like to point out what they represent. We find out that, first of all, the seven churches actually existed at the time of John. Number two, the seven churches are of local churches, and they're types of local churches that you have today. And number three, seven types of Christians. You'll find out that they will be and represent the spiritual vitality of the Christian or the spiritual adultery of a Christian. So they represent seven types of Christians you have today. Also, we're going to see over a lengthy period of time, they represent seven periods of church history. The seven churches in these cities of Asia, which might be existing just before the rapture and probably will. We're seeing them now. You can find, as you examine these seven churches we're going to look into here briefly, you're going to find out, you'll find there are seven types of these churches here today that hold the same kind of doctrine. You'll find some are your Church of Philadelphia, like the Brotherly Love. Those are really concerned about winning people to Christ. But you'll also find the Church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches mentioned. They're neither hot nor cold, but they're lukewarm. And you'll find that that is true. You'll find other churches, as the Church of Thyatira, never tiring sacrifices is what it means. And you'll find out there are churches that are just saturated with all kind of superficial things, all kind of things that are not found in the Bible, and they have a lot of religious attire, but they are dead as a doornail. If you went into that church, you would not ever hear about going to heaven. You would be lighting candles, you would be coming for communion, you would be baptized, you would be confirmed, you would be this, you would be that, one thing or another, but you're not going to hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and him alone. You're not going to hear that. So, examining these, our first church is the Church of Ephesus here. We find out the congregations to whom these letters are addressed were historical churches, which actually existed in Asia at the time of John when he wrote about 95 or 96 A.D. These seven, as the number seven in this book indicates, were typical of the strengths, the problems, and the weaknesses of not only all of the early churches, but also of churches today. The one thing upon which there seems to be general agreement is that's seven, here speaks of the totality of characteristics. In these seven churches, we have both every kind of church and every kind of member, which not only existed on earth in John's generation, but also will exist throughout all ecclesiastical history. In other words, we have the seven selected local churches, a composite picture of all local churches on earth at any particular time. As for the major characteristics of the churches, we have the church at Ephesus. This church had lost its first love. Then we come to the second church, which is Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And this church was tremendously persecuted, and the great persecution under Rome at that time. The church at Pergamos, that was the faithful church, but yet it had tolerated false teachers. You'll find that in some of your seminaries. We call them cemeteries today. They used to be seminaries and teach you the wonderful meat of the Word of God. They would teach you some of those that wanted to advance their studies, the Greek and the Hebrew and that. But you find some of these have allowed false teachers to come in, and therefore they have perverted the Word of God, and now instead of being a seminary for higher learning, they become a cemetery for deadbeat Christians, and therefore you learn nothing. Then we come to the church of Thyatira. That church was dominated by a powerful false prophet, and it means never-tiring sacrifices. This is what, in this particular area, as we're going to see, that Rome, the Roman church, had brought in many, through this lengthy period of time, many of the sacrifices that you find in the church today that are found nowhere in the Bible. And we will give you many of these when we get to the church of Thyatira here. We will give you many of these and the date that these were incorporated by some of the leaders of the Roman church, which are never found in the Bible, and yet they're still practiced today and lead people to be religious but lost, you see. And then the church of Sardis, a spiritually dying church. And then the church of Philadelphia, faithful witnessing church. And then the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So if you have your Bibles, we hope that you do now, that you're ready here. We find out. One other thing I'd like to bring out here right before we start right in on it here is the fact the serious fault or faults of each of these assemblies is brought to their attention. Christ exposes them. The faults that are exposed in each case are crucial. They are never petty. The lesson, only Smyrna, and this is sort of interesting, only Smyrna, the suffering church, and Philadelphia, the weak church, have no deficiency named, and these, surprisingly enough, are the two locations today out of the seven where Christian churches still actually exist. The rest do not have any. Very interesting here. Now, let's go over here, and we find out here in chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Remember who the seven stars are now? Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, these are the pastors, angelos, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. These seven stars are the angels. Remember we studied that? That is angelos, messengers of the seven churches. These are your pastors, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he says he holdeth in his right hand who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Then he goes on to say, I know thy works, in verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are tried, or which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. You'll always find those trying to sneak into the church under false pretenses, and never declaring what they really believe or what they do not believe. That's why it is so important, if you have a pastor that preaches the fundamentals of the Bible, the fact of the eternal security of the believer, the fact of the Godhead and the Trinity, all of your cults will deny these things, you see. But we find out, thank God for your pastor that does not tolerate that. Thank God for your pastor who is on top of things and preaches these great doctrines of the Bible. That's how you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. A little bit about the city of Ephesus here. It was the largest city in Asia Minor, and it was the capital of the province. Paul started the church here, and it became the Christian capital of Asia. Paul's visits to Ephesus are recorded, if you want to take time to cross-reference this and read it, in Acts chapter 18, 19 and 20. Here he speaks to the Ephesian elders who came to Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, And this is no doubt the reason for the strong church which grew in this city. And that was about A.D. 55 or 257. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8 to 10, it tells about that. Paul also wrote the two Corinthian epistles while he was at Ephesus. And it was here also that John spent the latter part of his life, and from here wrote his Gospels and the epistles. He wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, the magnificence of ancient Ephesus can be seen in Acts chapter 19 by the importance assigned to its religious and political life. Ruins and a small village are now the only remains that exist there. It also occupied, and I think it's interesting for you to see what God can do, because out of his mouth, we're told in Revelation 1, goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Well, we're told there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the sword, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is the Word of God. When you find a preacher who preaches the Bible and rebukes things like preachers drinking and women preachers, there are no women preachers ever sanctioned in the Word of God in the New Testament. You never find it. So when you come out and preach the Bible, and yet this uproots some of the Lutherans and some of the Methodists who have their women preachers, well, then you find people get upset about that. But what is being propagated is this kind of false teaching onto the populace and those who do not read their Bible, and then they're taught to accept this perverted teaching because you do not find it in the Bible. Over to the city of Ephesus, they had the Greek goddess by the name of Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana, the great goddess Diana. The Artemis of Ephesus was a fertility goddess, and she was portrayed as a mature woman with a large number of breasts and various fertility symbols. One of the seven wonders of the world was considered to be in Ephesus. Here stood the largest and most important and magnificent temple of Artemis, built to the goddess Diana. And again we say Artemis was her Greek name, Diana was her Roman name. The cult of Diana encouraged a lot of trade. Silversmiths had a prosperous business selling shrines and images of Diana. And you find that in Acts chapter 19. The image of Artemis, or Diana, was one of the most sacred images in the ancient world, and it was by no means beautiful. The image depicted her as a lewd goddess having four rows of breasts. Legalized prostitution dominated the city. We have that today in some of the churches. What are you saying? We have today where a person, it doesn't matter what you do, you can go out and you can go to bed with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband, and you can come to church, and then you can go down and take communion. This is the same thing you have in, these are your legalistic churches now. These are the ones that permit this sort of thing. Instead of taking a stand and saying, no, that is not permitted. I mean, that kind of lewdness, that kind of fornication, that kind of an adultery that breaks up homes and causes untold heartache to the children that are affected by these kind of immorality, this kind of immorality, I should say, by the parents. And yet the children see this, and they wonder what life's even worth living for. You know, the parents that they had trusted. And then you find one or the other, whether it be husband or wife, go out and commit adultery and live with another woman, still married, and yet you find the church, by doing nothing, actually puts their approval upon it. And yet in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the same incident. And Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, here's what you're supposed to do. He said, when he reviewed the case and was given the particular circumstances there, they had told him, Paul wrote back to them in 1 Corinthians, and he told them there, he said in chapter 5, we find that a man was having an adulterous affair with his mother-in-law. And you find out that Paul wrote them and said, get this man out of the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, because he knew this man was probably a great psychologist. He probably had his own damnable philosophy that he could influence an awful lot of people that what he was doing was right. And yet, the church had tolerated this in Corinth. Paul wrote and said, this man, a little leaveneth the whole lump. Don't let this prima donna come into your church, commit adultery, and then sit around, take communion, and do these sort of things, and you people approve it. Where are your leaders at? Where is the pastor at? Where are the deacons or the elders at? Don't these men have backbone? Paul said, I'm writing to you and telling you what to do. And then you read down there a couple of more verses. He said, get these people out of the church. A little leaven will pervert the thinking of the whole congregation. You're going to split the church. You're going to have people who are not for it. And you're going to have people that's going to lose their confidence in the leadership. Because the leadership should never permit anything like this to happen under any circumstances. They should call the people in and say, break it off, especially if the people are still married and committing adultery. You know, it has a tremendous psychological effect upon the children. It breaks their confidence in their parents. It makes them lose disrespect for the parent that is doing this. Now, they may not tell you, but I'll tell you what, they'll tell me later. Many times we've seen situations and you'll have the children come and relate what their parents did. Well, they took off with another man or they took off with another woman and had this kind of thing happen. And it's completely demoralizing to the children. And psychologically, the effect that it has upon them can last for years unless they get the proper counseling. And these things happen. But he said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, you leaders, turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Since he's doing what Satan wants him to do, or she's doing what Satan wants him to do, and going after the lust of the flesh, and fulfilling their lustful desires, which is nothing more than adultery, then get these people out of the church before, first of all, they ruin your reputation. You're the leader of the church. You're the pastor of the church. What in the world are you doing? Are you allowing these people to come in and partake of communion as they did in 1 Corinthians, also chapter 11, where God said, many of you are sick, weakly, and dead. And he said, you leaders of the church, get with it. So they put the man out of the church. We find out that this particular man did repent. He did change his mind. And later in 2 Corinthians, after that he was sorry for what he did, after that he was truthfully seen where he did wrong, and confessed that. Then Paul wrote the second letter of Corinthians, and in that letter, in the first part, he said, receive the man back into fellowship, but not while he's out committing adultery. You see, and therefore when the church, by not doing anything, sets their approval upon it, it only encourages the people to go on, because they can continue in their gross immorality, their gross adultery, and yet be accepted by society and the church and feel comfortable in their sin and have a place of refuge to run on Sunday morning and take communion and feel as though they are prominent people in the community. What a big bunch of bunk, you see. But people get so deceived, and it is up to the church leaders to do something and to hold that. You find out that this is the sort of thing that has crept into some of the churches here that we're going to be talking about here. But now let's go on down concerning the goddess here, Diana. You find out here this cult encouraged a lot of trade. As we've said, silversmiths had a prosperous business selling silver shrines and images to Diana. The image, as we've said, of Artemis or Diana was one of the most sacred images in the ancient world, and we find out that city was taken over by legalized prostitution, which had totally dominated the city. But, as in anything else, sin has its day of judgment, and today, the place where the temple of Artemis stood is a swamp. The ruins of the temple have sunk into the ground and vanished. Isn't that amazing? It surely has. Now, let's come on over and study some other things about that concerning this city. Paul stayed there stayed longer in Ephesus than any other city. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. In his farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul warned them of the grievous woes that would invade the flock. And you know why they invaded the flock? Because they didn't have a strong leader. They didn't have a strong leader at all. And that's what will happen. They had a modernist. They had someone who was, you know, we're just going to tolerate everything, you know. Then you don't have a leader. You really shows you what the pastor and the elders of a church really, really think. No backbone. No intestinal fortitude, only a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So it not only when you have these things creep into the church, it definitely represents the pastor, and the elders. We want to thank you for being a part of the Heritage Radio Bible Class. I see our time's gone. We hope that you'll put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll trust Him as your Savior. We'll continue with our messages on the seven churches next week. We hope you'll take time to write us. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.